Hey, family, how we doing? We got a new bumper. We've been showing the same thing now for, I don't know, a long time. And now here we are, a brand new bumper, because we told you last week kind of where we felt led as a church is we're going to do a sermon series within a sermon series. So we're going to go all Inception up here for you movie fans, and we're just going to change things up completely, right? Because here's where we've been. For those of you who don't know, we've been, as a church, walking through 1 Corinthians, this letter from Paul to this broken church. We've been walking through this since July 12th. That's when we launched this series, right? Actually, it was the day when we reopened back for in-person gatherings. So we've been going through this letter, and we just felt led to sort of slow this train down in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul talks to a church that, quite frankly, is real loveless. He talks to them about love, what love is, specifically what love is. And we felt led to do this, family, because we've been through a year where it seems like we've had a tremendous lack of love in the world, a tremendous lack of love in our country, a tremendous lack of love in God's church. And so it's time to get back to basics as the church. And so we're slowing it down now, starting today, and really for the next, I don't know, 10, 12 weeks. We literally have no clue how long this is going to take. So we'll see. But we're going to just slow it down and go with God's spirit and see what the Lord has for us. All that being said, we are going to pick it up in 1 Corinthians 13. So go ahead and open your Bibles and get ready to dive in. And before we do that, I want to ask you a question, okay? Honest participation, so raise your hand and respond. The question is this: how many of y'all in here, You have at least one pet peeve? There's something that tests your patience consistently, right? You have something that just always seems to test your patience and just drive you kind of crazy, right? And I do too, right? I'm a human, and so I have pet peeves just like you have pet peeves. And I'll tell you one of my biggest pet peeves, something that drives me nuts, is these people out there who tailgate your car. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Some of y'all are these people. You need to repent and find Jesus, okay? Like you're that guy or that lady, and you seriously have some issues. But this drives me crazy, the people who do this, right? I mean, there you are, you know, you're cruising down the road, you're going the speed limit, you're minding your old business, you're listening to some Hall & Oates, and all of a sudden there's some angry speed demon all up in your personal space, right? So all up in your hula hoop, like an inch away from your bumper, and he's just obviously wanting you to go faster, and it drives me crazy. And I don't know if you've noticed this or not, I really believe people are doing this more now than ever. Like, dude, the past year, everybody's at level 11 right now. You notice that? Everybody's on edge and sort of tripping and freaked out and stressed. And it seems like everybody, man, they're just finding these outlets to just like take out their anger at the world on everybody. And so, man, I feel like I'm getting tailgated all the time. And it drives me crazy. And so here's my thing. I'll just let you know where I stand on this. Every time this happens, when somebody comes up behind my car, wants to tailgate me going down the road, right? Every time this happens, I immediately feel called into ministry. Seriously, I do. Somebody come up behind me, and I immediately feel called into the ministry of teaching this cat patience, right? And so I'm like, thank you, Lord, that I get to be a tool in your hand to be used to sanctify this person, right? And so I do. You know what I do? Like, it's a true story. When somebody starts tailgating me, I slow down. I don't slam the brakes. I don't want to hit my car or anything. I just don't touch the gas. And I let it gradually slow down. And I think to myself, oh, wow, you want to go really fast and you're in a hurry? Well, that's ironic, because I feel like going slow. And I slow this thing down until they're behind me, and I'll be honest, I think they like it. I do. I mean, I'm serious. I think they like it, because every time I do this, they always respond in the same way, right? They celebrate by swerving and they shake their fist at me and they're pointing at me, going, "You're number one," right? And it's just like all this. I'm totally convinced they love it when I do this, right? Here's the point. I don't know if you've been paying attention, if you've noticed this or not, but family, we as humans, we stink at patience. Can I get an amen from anybody else who's on? Right? I mean, we totally do. We're just really bad. Like, as a group, collectively, as humans living on planet Earth, man, we're just really bad at being patient. Now, just so you know, here's the problem with that, man. According to the Bible, get this, according to the Word of God, when I lack patience, I actually don't just lack patience, but instead, family, get this. According to the Bible, when I lack patience, I actually, in fact, also lack love. The reason, according to God's word, the reason why I lack patience with you or with you or with somebody else, the reason why I lack patience is because I actually lack love for you. That this is what Paul's message is to us in 1 Corinthians 13. Allow me to explain. So just quick recap, again, so you understand. You got to understand, first of all, you know, what this letter is all about. We got the Apostle Paul, his pastor, he's writing this church in Corinth that he actually helped to plant years before this, right? And he happens to be elsewhere. He's continuing his mission with church planting, right? And he hears about all the stuff, all the nonsense happening in this church. There's all kinds of divisions. There's fights happening and people in the church are taking sides, right? There's this division. I'm on their side. Okay, well, I'm on their side. And everybody's at each other's throats, right? There's this nitpicking stuff going on. There's a lack of generosity, a lack of, frankly, humility. People are walking around in pride and arrogance, thinking they're right about all their little pet issues. And the church is experiencing a lot of division. And frankly, one of the problems is in the church of Corinth, it seemed like everything's more important than Jesus. They're talking about all kinds of stuff, but nobody's really talking about Jesus, right? And everybody's fighting and everybody's arguing. And so throughout the first 12 chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul is calling this church to repent, right? We've seen this. Paul's like, he actually tells them, he says, you're acting like babies. You're acting worldly. You're acting like you don't even know who Jesus is. You're acting like spiritual infants. Come back. You need to repent. You need to see the error of your ways, right? So he's calling them to turn from their sin. And then something fascinating happens, because then we get to 1 Corinthians 13, and in the middle of calling these people like to repent of all their jack behavior and all the things they're doing, in 1 Corinthians 13, he starts to teach on love. Seems to come out of nowhere. He starts to specifically teach on love, and here's what love is, and here's what love's about. Now, there's a reason why Paul chooses to do this, and the reason is this, and we talked about this last Sunday, right? Paul, in the middle of calling the people in this church to repent of their sins, he starts to talk about love. Why? Because here's what Paul knows. Paul understands that the reason they're so divided, the reason they're arguing with each other, the reason they're bitter, the reason they're gossiping, the reason they're not taking sin seriously and dealing with sin in their church, it all goes back to this. They're not actually living as if they love each other. They lack love for one another. And so this is why Paul now focuses on love and defining love for us. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 13, and we covered the first three verses last Sunday. And I'm just going to read those again, man, so we have a little bit of a sense of where Paul's going here. Okay, a little reminder. In 1 Corinthians 13, 1, remember this, y'all? Paul says this. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And again, family, remember what's happening here. We talked about this last week. Paul just listed out specifically six different incredibly powerful actions that most of us, if we saw these things happening in someone's life, we would at face value say, that is what spiritual maturity looks like. Giving away all your money, are you kidding me, right? Having awesome spiritual gifts, understanding the mysteries of God, we'd be like, that is totally what spiritual maturity looks like. But then shockingly, stunningly, almost, Paul says, no, actually, you gotta understand, it doesn't matter if you're doing any of these things. If you're not doing them out of a heart of love for the people around you, they count for nothing. And family, we talked about this last week too, this statement, which actually serves to undergird everything we're gonna talk about for the next 10 or 12 weeks. Remember this, it is absolutely impossible to be a spiritually mature person if you are not also, in fact, a loving person. That's Paul's point here. And then he begins to define love in verse 4. Let me show you what love is. Let me be explicitly clear about what love actually is, because we do live in a culture that tends to have hijacked the idea of love and what love is all about. And so Paul's like, hey, let me kind of correct the course a little bit. Let me tell you actually what love is according to the Lord. And he says this in verse 4. He starts by saying this, family, verse 4. Love is What's that word? One more time. Love is, come on. Now here's the problem. Love is patient, but most of the time, Anson McMahon is not. That's the problem, right? It's the problem with each one of us. That's the issue. That's the problem. We're told right here, right out of the gate, Paul comes swinging. Love is patient. That's what love is, man. Love is patient. And we feel the sense of conviction because we know, man, we know in our own lives, we know that most of the time we actually are not patient. We actually tend to be very impatient. We tend to struggle with patience all the time. All the time. I mean, think about all of the areas in our lives on a practical level where we tend to struggle with being patient. There's thousands of them every day, right? Well, we start with the obvious one. Most of us don't tend to be very patient in traffic, right? Most of us don't tend to pull out onto the freeway and all of a sudden we find ourselves in a parking lot, stopped, not going anywhere, and we spontaneously pray, Lord, thank you for the gift of I-85. What a wonderful gift in my life. I was looking to spend 4 hours in silence and now I have it. This is awesome. Most of us don't respond that way. We're on edge, we're mad, we're angry. Why? Because we tend to be very impatient people, right? It's how it works. I mean, think about it. I was thinking about this week in terms of patience. Remember, okay, so we're coming out of 2020. Remember the whole here in our community where it was like COVID strict lockdown. Don't leave your house under any circumstance whatsoever unless you're going to get chicken nuggets and then come back immediately because you're not allowed, right? Remember that? Remember we were all trapped in our homes and we felt like we couldn't go anywhere? I mean, I don't know about you. That drove me nuts. Like cabin fever was a real thing, right? I'm saying, I mean, by day three, I'm not sitting there going, oh, the glories of my living room. Oh yeah, stare at that couch again. I'm thinking, I have to be out of here, right? We feel this angst, we feel this impatience. How about this? Any of y'all have those people in your life who are constantly testing your patience? You know what I'm talking about? Don't point, right? Don't nudge. I'm just saying, think about them silently for a second. You know, there's people that you have in your life that are continually, I mean, they're the people you have in your life where you're constantly thinking, Lord, if you could just rapture them, you can have them. You can have them, please, right? You just test your patience. We all have people like that in our lives. How about this? Have you ever noticed internet speed in a hotel? I mean, is there anything worse than that, right? You can have the free internet, which absolutely doesn't work, or you can have the $15 per day internet that still doesn't work, right? I mean, it's just, test your patience. I don't know about you, I tend to, my patience gets tested with interruptions in my day that I wasn't planning on, right? These random interruptions, because I have a plan, right? I kind of know, especially for me, like the first 4 days of the week tend to be pretty strict schedule. I got to prepare a sermon. I got stuff. I know what I'm doing when I'm doing it. And for me, when I have interruptions, it bugs me, right? I'll be like in the zone and trying to prepare my sermon. And all of a sudden I'll hear on my door, my office door, hey, you got a minute? By the way, that's a lie. A minute's never a minute, right? Hey, you got a minute is like Greek for, hey, you got half a day, right? That's what it tends to be. And so for me, I struggle with that. Now here's the point, family. We all, like you're like me and I'm like you. We all have these areas in our lives where each and every day we're struggling with patience. But here's the deal, family, notice this. The problem with all of that is that the Apostle Paul clearly tells us right here in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is patient. Think about it. Love is patient. Or another way we could say it would be this, and this is actually, in fact, what Paul's communicating here. When Paul says right here, love is patient, what he's communicating is this. One powerful and tangible and obvious way that I can show my love for you is by being patient with you. That's what Paul's communicating. And one powerful and tangible and authentic way that you can show real, true Christian love, brotherly love, charity love for me is actually, in fact, by being patient with me. So what does all this mean? Well, here's the first thing you need to understand. This is really important to point out. There are actually two different types of patience that the New Testament tells us about. Okay, we got to separate the two and know how to identify the two, okay? There's two specific types of patience that the New Testament tells us about. The first type of patience the New Testament talks about is what we would call circumstantial patience, right? Circumstantial patience. And this is actually the kind of patience that you and I need when we're in a season of life that happens to be really difficult. Right, the heat's turned up and we need patience in a circumstance. So maybe, you know, you get diagnosed with some sort of sickness or you got a family member who's suffering and therefore you're really struggling or you're in some kind of financial crisis or I don't know, you're in a global pandemic and the world's on fire, right? It's the kind of patience that we need in a certain circumstance. And honestly, it's actually the type of patience that James, the half-brother of Jesus, is specifically talking about in James chapter 1. When James says this right here, this will be familiar to a lot of you, right? Remember this? James says this in James chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Literally patience. "You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness," patience. "And let steadfastness," let patience, "have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That's circumstantial patience. That's the patience James talks about. There are these seasons of life where, dude, we just need God to straight up give us patience because it is hard. But that's not the type of patience that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul's talking about a different type of patience that the New Testament tells about, family. And the type of patience that Paul's talking about is what we would refer to as relational patience. Relational patience, right? And see, family, this is the kind of patience that you and I need when we're in a relationship with somebody that's gone sideways. We're in a relationship with somebody that happens to be very, very tumultuous right now. It's the heat is turned up. The everybody in that relationship themselves is at level 11, right? Everybody's sort of on edge. There's some kind of drama or issue or thing that sort of hit the fan and people are like at each other's throats or at least tempted to be. Relational patience is the kind of patience we all need when we're in a relationship that has gone off the rails or is about to go off the rails, right? So we gotta understand that. So here's the deal, family. When Paul says right here that love is patient, listen, he is not saying that love, you know, waits a long time in order to get what it wants. That's not what he's saying. Like some, you know, like a man waits a really long time to actually marry the woman that he loves so much. That's not what he's saying at all. But instead, family, get this. When Paul says love is patient, Paul's point is that Christian love is willing to patiently endure and bear with someone who is not acting very lovable right now. You see it? This is what Paul's talking about when he says love is patient. Now, here's what's so fascinating, family. When you read the Bible, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but to me, this is such a powerful truth about our Lord. When you read the scriptures, if you do just pick it up, man, you start in Genesis and you say, right, start reading the text. One of the things you're going to discover, family, is that God is unbelievably patient all throughout the scriptures. Have you ever noticed this? It is one of the most powerful and fascinating and probably understated and not really talked about characteristics of God that we see obviously on every page. From the beginning, I mean, think about this. When we ask the question, what does patience look like? What does it mean for me to be patient? Family, just so you know, our ultimate standard and example is the Lord. Like, we should look at the Lord and go, he shows us what patience looks like. He shows us what it means to be patient this way. Because think about it, from the beginning, God is exhibiting great patience in so many different ways. For example, have you ever thought about this? Have you ever found it weird that the Lord takes 6 days to create the world? How many of y'all know he probably could have done it one? I'm thinking, you're God, you can do it in one. Matter of fact, you're God, you could do it in a nanosecond, right? The Lord could have said, you know what? Mekalikahai, mekahaniho, bam, right? Waterfalls, billy goats, strawberries, armadillos, you got it, baby. Nanosecond. Isn't it fascinating that the Lord patiently takes 6 days to create, and then after that sixth day, he patiently takes a day off? How many of y'all know God probably doesn't need a day off? Probably doesn't get real winded doing stuff, right? But God patiently takes a day off, and yet you have to assume there's probably more stuff to do, probably more stuff he could have done, right? But instead, God patiently takes a day off, and it doesn't end there. You keep reading, even just in Genesis, man, just keep reading Genesis. Think about it. God patiently waits year after year after year, decade after decade after decade, until there is only one righteous family left on the earth, and then comes the flood. And then keep reading. You know what you find? After the floodwaters recede, what happens? The Lord patiently promises that he is never going to flood the earth that way again. He's going to be patient. He's going to be patient. Do you see it? I'm just telling you, over and over and over and over again, we clearly see that God is patient. He's exhibiting patience. He's showing us patience. But then, man, then to me, the ultimate example of the patience of the Lord, in my opinion, the apex of the whole thing, the ultimate example is actually found in Exodus 34, right? And if you've been around Emmaus for a minute, you know that right before we jumped into 1 Corinthians, we spent a long time in the book of Exodus, walking through Exodus. And I don't know, for those of you who are here, I don't know if you remember this or not, but there was this really trippy story in Exodus 34, where the Lord Yahweh calls Moses to meet with him on the top of Mount Sinai. Remember this? I want you to come. You're going to come meet with me, right? And so Moses is like, all right, Captain, I'm coming. And Moses makes the hike and goes up to the top of Mount Sinai, right? And he finally gets there. And we're told that incredible text in Exodus 34 where it says, remember this, says the Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai, which I love that imagery. The Lord had to descend to the top of this incredible mountain. We're told the Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai. And then he begins to speak to our boy Moses. And what he begins to do, what you start to find out as you're reading, you're going, whoa, God is telling Moses who he is. God is telling Moses his credentials. God is telling Moses what he's actually like. And listen to what the Lord says to Moses in that passage in Exodus 34. This to me is the most incredible example of God's patience. Listen, it says, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now think about this, family. Think about how incredibly profound this is. Because what we know about these people, the Israelites, up to this point is that they haven't been real content. They've been complaining about different things. And we're not even real deep into the story. And they're already complaining and bellyaching. God has saved them and rescued them. And still they're complaining because they don't have this, I don't have that, I don't like this, I don't like that, right? And so we already know this about these people. But think about what the Lord is proclaiming there to Moses when he says, I'm slow to anger and I'm steadfast in love. Think about this, family. What God's saying here to Moses is this. He's saying, you know what, Moses? Moses, I am going to patiently endure my people. I'm going to patiently endure my people, even though, guess what? I know they're knuckleheads. I know they're stiff-necked. I know they're contentious. I know they're proud. I know they're always totally convinced that they're right about pretty much every single issue, right? I know they're thinking wicked thoughts. I know they're idolatrous and they're running around just making up stuff to worship, except for me, right? I know they're gossiping about brothers and sisters and treating each other in unloving ways. But guess what? Guess what, Moses? Even though you, my people, are like that, you know what? Guess what? I'm not going to cancel you. I'm not going to shun you. I'm not going to walk out on this relationship. I'm not going to dip. I'm not going to post all kinds of nonsense for everybody to read about you on the socials. That's not my game. God's like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to patiently endure my people. You're contentious, you're rebellious, you're argumentative, you don't trust me, you don't have faith, and I'm going to patiently endure you. Now, here's what you got to understand, family. This endurance that God has, enduring with sinners like us, this is actually, in fact, you know this is actually a form of suffering to God. It's a form of suffering. It's what the Bible actually calls long suffering. And just for a moment, think about what God's doing right here, because it really is phenomenal. Check this out. Think about the implications of this, okay? He fully knows what you deserve, but he withholds it. I mean, how does that land on you? Like, that God fully knows what I deserve. God fully knows what you deserve, and yet he withholds it. Man, he's watching how I live. He's listening to every single word I speak every day. He's reading the nonsense I post. He's watching how I treat other people and paying attention to my interactions with people. He's watching me be dumb pretty much on a daily basis, knowing exactly what I deserve and yet withholding it, right? Knowing exactly what you deserve, but withholding it. Now, the obvious question this should lead us to ask is why? Why does God do that? Why is a holy God? Why is it that he knows what you and I deserve? The hammer could drop at any given moment, and he knows what we deserve, and yet he withholds it. Why does he do that? Well, did you know that in 2 Peter, we're actually told explicitly why God does this? In the New Testament, Peter's writing, and Peter shines some light on why God endures sinners patiently like this. Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter 3. He says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is," what, family? "Patient toward you, not wishing that any would perish, but that all should reach repentance." Listen, translation. In other words, what Peter's saying there is this: God's patient endurance towards sinners like us is a loving act that's meant to give us room to repent and run back to God. Paul talks about this too in Romans chapter 2, and I think verse 4, somewhere around there, where he says, God's patient kindness leads us to repentance. Why is God so patient with you? Why is God so patient with me? Because his heart is to provide room for us to repent, to change our minds about how we're living, what we're doing, how we're rebelling, how we're refusing to have faith, to run back to him. Or to say it another way, maybe this will be helpful, family. God loves us and he wants what's best for us. So therefore, God is very, 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 very patient with us. When we understand all that, once we've looked to the Father and we've seen patience displayed and we get a sense for what patience actually looks like, then what we have to do is we got to go back to 1 Corinthians 13, right? We got to go back there and we got to ask, well, okay, well, then what does Paul mean right here when he tells us that love is patient? We've seen how God shows patience, how God is patient, but what does Paul mean when he says love is patient in 1 Corinthians 13, 4? Well, first of all, I want you to notice, isn't it interesting? When Paul is describing love right here, it's fascinating that he chooses to use a verb instead of an adjective like we might expect. And for those of you who failed English, I'll explain. Okay, so you're welcome. Here's what I mean. When Paul's describing love, we would expect him to use an adjective, meaning we would expect Paul to say something like, love is awesome. Love is wonderful. Love is amazing. Love is stupendous, right? That's what we expect. But curiously, that's not what Paul does at all. Instead, Paul says, he uses a verb, an action word. Love is patient. Love is patient. In the Greek, it's explicitly love does patience. That's what love does. It does patience, right? And here's the deal, family. Paul's point right here, there's a reason why he's using a verb. Paul's point right here is this. A loving person, please don't miss this. A loving person will always behave in a certain kind of way. Now, do you see how that's different than the way that we just often describe love or define love in our culture? We often say, well, the proof that I love you is I said, I love you. I said, well, what else do you want? I love you. I love you. I love you, right? We use words and we think it's about words, about what you say or what you type or what you email. Paul says, no, that's not it. Love, like true Christian love, true brotherly love, the type of love that God displays to us, right? That kind of love is not just about what you say, it's an action. It's a way you behave towards another individual. In other words, family, a loving person, according to Paul, a loving person will do and will not do certain things because of the kind of person that he or she is becoming by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is actually working in our lives and shaping us and forming us and forcing us to be honest about our sin and to deal with our sin. And so therefore, as a result, we behave in a certain way towards other people because of what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. And please don't miss this, family. But Paul's clear argument right here is that Christians... Okay, I'm talking Christians. I'm talking people who love Jesus, follow Jesus, bow the knee to Jesus. Your faith is in Jesus Christ alone as your great God and Savior, right? Christians. His point is that Christians, God's people, because we have been created in the image and likeness of God, should be lovingly patient with one another. See, here's the deal. You can't forget who Paul's writing to here. Who's Paul writing to? He's writing to a church, man. He's writing to a stinking church. He's writing to a church filled with a bunch of believers trying to figure this thing out and walk with Jesus. And he openly rebukes him and goes, guys, you got to get back to loving each other because that's what Christians do. Christians love each other. Welcome to Christianity 101. We love each other. And by loving each other, we don't just say, I love you. We don't just type, I love you, or email, I love you. We actively display love towards one another. And one of the ways to do that is by being patient with one another. So the question, get this, the question that Paul's actually forcing us all to ask right here is this. What does this kind of patience, this kind of long-suffering, meaning the kind of long-suffering that God shows to you and to me on a daily basis, what does this kind of patience actually look like when it comes to my relationship with you? The same kind of long-suffering, the same kind of patience that our God shows us, displays to us moment by moment on a daily basis, knowing what we deserve and yet withholding it, right? But that same kind of patience, what does that kind of patience, that kind of long-suffering look like when it comes to my relationship with you, when it comes to your relationship with me, or my relationship with you, or you, or you, or my wife, or my kids, or my coworkers, and on, what does that kind of patience look like? That's the question. So here's what we got to do for a few minutes. We need to talk about what it actually looks like, what it actually means to be a patient person. This week I had one of the worst weeks I've had in a long time. And of course I did. I'm preaching on patience. I don't even know why it was surprising to me. What does it actually mean to be a patient person? Well, here's what I believe. I believe one of the most powerful places to see this in the scriptures is, funny enough, it's actually a text that a lot of us are really familiar with, and it's found in Luke chapter 15. So I want you to turn there for a second, family. Luke chapter 15, what does it actually mean to be a patient person? We see it in Luke chapter 15. And I'll just go ahead and start reading. It's a story that Jesus is telling, right? And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. How many of y'all already remember this story? Anybody, right? There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Now, time out. Just for a moment, beloved, I really want you to see how offensive of a moment this actually is. This is horribly offensive, what just happened. Bible scholars tell us that by this younger of the two sons coming to his older father and saying, "Dad, give me the inheritance right now. I want the inheritance to come to me." Bible scholars tell us that effectively what he was declaring to that father at that moment was, "I wish you were dead. Dad, I wish you were dead, but you're not dead, and so I can't wait around for you to be dead, so I need an advance on that inheritance. Give me what's coming to me. I'm out. I'm dipping. I want to be gone. I got plans. I got stuff I want to be about. And you being alive is really, really cramping my style. I wish you were dead." Can you imagine the depth of heartbreak it must be for a father to hear his son communicate something like that? The hurt, the pain, the disappointment, the offensiveness of your own child saying, "I'd rather have your money than have you. I'd rather have your money than to have a relationship with you." It's just horrifically offensive. And just so you know, this actually brings us to the first thing that we learn about what it means to be patient. We're going to see this unfold throughout this story, and this is the first point of the sermon. I want you to write this down today, family. First thing we learn about being patient, what the Bible says about this. Number one is this. Number one, a patient person doesn't cancel people simply because they offend or upset them. I mean, if we're going to talk, let's talk. If we're going to be uncomfortable, let's be uncomfortable. But what we see biblically is that a patient person doesn't cancel people simply because they offend or upset them, right? Right. One of the phrases we've come to be very familiar with over the past couple of years is, you know, this phrase, cancel culture. Anybody ever heard this, right? Cancel culture, we hear it on the news. It's a cancel culture, we live in a cancel culture. What does that mean? What does that even mean? Well, it was interesting because it was this article I was reading recently posted by the Miami Herald. And the Miami Herald was actually doing this fascinating article where they were kind of defining cancel culture and what it means when people talk about cancel culture. And here's what, I want to read this to you. Here's a quote out of the Miami Herald article. It said, "What exactly is cancel culture and what does it mean for those who are canceled? According to dictionary.com, cancel culture refers to the popular practice of withdrawing support for or canceling public figures and companies after they have done or said something considered objectionable or offensive. It's generally discussed as being performed on social media in the form of group shaming. Although the practice is used by people of all ages, it is especially popular among teens on apps such as Twitter, Instagram, and TikTok," right? So that's what the Miami Herald said. And then there was this guy who actually wrote an article, and I want to read this to you, this guy named Abdu Murray. And Abdu Murray was trying to define cancel culture himself, and I think he did a really good job. Listen to what Abdu Murray said about this phrase, cancel culture. He said, "In cancel culture, a single mistake is perpetually unforgivable because it's not simply a guilty act. Rather, the mistake defines the individual's identity, turning them into a shameful person, someone who can be canceled." Did you get that? So pay attention here, family. In other words, there's this crazy, goofy belief in our culture that effectively says this: man, if you offend me, or if you disappoint me, or if you say something that I don't find to be kosher, if I don't like, if you offend me at all, you have lost all rights to even have a relationship with me. You've given up your right to have a relationship with me if you offend me, or if you hurt me, or if you disappoint me. That's what cancel culture is. You know what's tragic is this doesn't just happen in the culture. Sometimes it happens in God's church. One Christian gets hurt by another Christian. One Christian gets offended by another Christian. And then suddenly they have this attitude that says, you know what? Walls built, you're dead to me. We're done. Or they bail, or they hit the eject button, or they just, you know, eject themselves out of the community of faith. And it's horrible. But because here's the thing, family, here's what I need you to hear. You know what's so dangerous about this idea of cancel culture, especially in regards to the church? Here's what's so dangerous about this, family. In cancel culture, there's literally no concept of redemption. Think about it. And cancel culture and that whole mindset, there's no such thing as redemption. There's no such thing as coming back from that egregious thing you did. No. We are done forever. You messed up, and therefore, we're done forever. But just so you know, family, listen, that idea is antithetical to the gospel. That bogus, goofy concept is completely in contradiction and incompatible with the Bible. Are you kidding me? No concept of redemption? What's the gospel all about? No concept of restoration? Are you serious right now? I mean, just listen to me. Listen, pay attention. If anyone in the history of history ever deserved to cancel somebody, it was this father in Luke 15. Dad, I want an advance of my inheritance. I wish you were dead. You're not dead, so give me an advance of my inheritance. The dad going, what are you serious right now? How about you get out of my face and you don't get a dollar? You'd rather have my stuff than to have me? We're done forever. Disowned, move out. I want nothing to do with you, right? If anybody deserved to cancel somebody, it's obviously this father. And yet, as we'll see, amazingly, this is not at all what he does. Can I propose something to you, beloved? Here's what I want to propose. Whenever I'm tempted to cancel somebody out of my life, to shun somebody out of my life, to push somebody out of my life, simply because they've offended me or they've hurt me, I need to first ask this question. How often do I offend King Jesus? Monthly, weekly, daily, moment by moment, some days, usually Monday. How often do I offend King Jesus, and yet how does he treat me? Now watch verse 13. This is fascinating. Check out what happens here, beloved. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. In other words, he hit rock bottom, hit lower than rock bottom, actually. A Jewish boy hanging out with pigs, not kosher at all. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and he felt compassion and he ran and embraced him and kissed him." And this brings us to the second point of the sermon, family, and it's this. Number two, listen, a patient person is willing to remain in a painful situation while continuing to believe that God will bring a better day. I mean, if we're going to talk about patience, let's talk about patience. Rarely does anybody say, yeah, you need to be painful or you need to be patient in a very fun situation, right? Rarely does anybody ever say that. "Hey man, I went to Disney and I got on Space Mountain. I went on the ride and thankfully I was real patient." No. It's not, listen, by definition, it's not in really exciting, fun moments where we need patience. You know when we need patience? We need patience when it's painful, when it's hard, when it's dark, when it's excruciatingly difficult. And family, a patient person is willing to remain in a painful situation, a difficult situation, a trying situation, while continuing to believe that, guess what? The God we worship, he's real big. He sort of created everything. He can do whatever he wants. He's a miracle worker, right? And so the God we worship, as a result, can bring a better day. You see, you know what that means? It means patience is actually a form of faith. Patience is actually a display of trust. A couple weeks ago, my wife and I bought our youngest daughter a basketball goal. And we're on the website, and we're ordering the basketball goal, and I see on the side of it, it said, you know, assembly required. And honestly, I thought to myself, how hard can this be? Assembly required. What do I need? A flathead screwdriver? Come on. Oh, what is it? A pole, a backboard, a rim. We're good. We're good. And then it showed up to my house. How many of y'all ever done this? Anybody ever put together a basketball goal? Anybody ever, raise your hand, you've ever assembled a basketball goal? Then you know what it's like. Here's what it's like. Here's what it's like to assemble a basketball. It's like assembling a spaceship in outer space while you're rotating around the earth on fire. That's what it's like, right? And blindfolded. I mean, that's just what it is, right? It's like, what? I mean, the thing shows up. I open the box, which weighed like 800 pounds. First of all, every part is that big. Which seems like, what? How could that be? I wouldn't think, no, every part's like that big, man. There's thousands of them, okay? Here's how I knew it was gonna be difficult. You wanna know how I knew it was gonna be a bad day? Is when I started to move the box and the instruction manual fell out of the box and it was a hardbound book. For real, bam! It's like a novel. Like the story of how I'm not gonna be able to do this is what it is, right? It's just like, what, are you serious? And so I'm sitting here staring at this thing going, I'm contemplating how I can send it back. That's what I was doing. I was like, how can I do it? My daughter's at school. She has no idea it came in. I could just send it back right now. I just send it. She'll never know, right? So I'm contemplating this, and I'm like, I can't do that. So I did what any other 42-year-old American man would do at this moment. I called a friend. For real, I got my phone out. I'm like, Brad, boom, right? And so I called my buddy Brad Hillman. He's a member of this church. And Brad picks up. I said, Brad, what you doing? He said, oh, just sitting around the house. I said, bet you can't put together a basketball goal. By the way, that's how you get dudes to do stuff. You just bet they can't. And it's like, they're totally gonna do it. He's like, I'll be there in an hour. Brad comes over to my house, which was good because he has actual tools. I have like a mallet and a flathead. And the mallet is a toy, it's my daughter's. And so so he comes over and we're putting, I'm not even kidding, 3 hours into this thing, I'm losing my salvation. And I don't even believe that's theologically possible, okay? But I was. I'm like, seriously, I'm becoming an unchristian person right now, right? This is horrible. And it was so difficult and so hard, and I didn't want to be there. And family, it's something I would never want to do again. But here's the point, family. While we were sitting there in my driveway putting that stinking basketball goal together, I had two specific options at that moment. Option one, I could quit. I could quit and go to Walmart and buy my daughter a football because there's no assembly for a football, right? That was option A. Or there was the second option, and the second option was this. I could stay. I could remain, focus, press in, give it all I got, believing that eventually, it's gonna get better. Two options. Think about this, family. How might the world be a better place if people actually persevered when stuff got hard? If more people, when things got difficult, when things got trying, when things got excruciatingly painful, how might the world be a much better place if instead of quitting, people persevered? Maybe when things get hard in your church, you're actually not supposed to bail. You're supposed to stay and give your heart and give your all and believe that God, the God who made everything, the God who put the solar system in place, that same God is actually able to bring a better day. I've talked to so many pastor buddies this year, man, who, I can't tell you how many pastor buddies I've talked to who just wanted to quit. I just wanted to quit. They're like, the whole world's on fire. Ministry's hard. Things are difficult. I just want to quit. I talked to one pastor buddy. He's like, I just want to quit and go sell ice cream. I want to sell ice cream because at least when you sell ice cream, everybody's happy. You just make everybody happy. I want to do this. I mean, I'd be lying to you if I didn't say, man, there were these moments over the past year where it's just like, yeah, man, maybe I should quit. What's the website? Monster.com? Is that it? I don't know. Maybe I should. But you know what I thought about? One of the things, by God's grace, that stuck with me is something I heard somebody say a long time ago. I think when we were actually getting ready to plant this church back, you know, over 10 years ago, I remember another church planting pastor saying to me this. He said, "Anson, listen to me. If you're gonna open up a hospital, you can't complain when sick people show up. It's a hospital. That's where sick folk go." How might the world be a much better place if when things got hard, we just pressed in, we just remained, we just stayed? Maybe when that relationship takes a sharp left turn over a cliff, you're actually not supposed to end it. You're actually not supposed to push the person out of your life forever. Maybe you're supposed to stay and invest and pursue, believing that God is able to bring a better day. Maybe when your job gets totally difficult and it's really hard to even show up, maybe you're not supposed to immediately quit. Maybe you're supposed to prayerfully and God in a godly way stay, remain, believing that God can actually bring a better day. Maybe when your marriage gets hard, maybe your marriage gets rough, maybe when the days are dark, maybe you're not supposed to go get a divorce attorney. Maybe what you're actually supposed to do is stay, remain, allow God to be God and do what only God can do and bring a better day. And I feel compelled to say this, by the way, because I don't want anybody to mishear me. As a pastor, I have this responsibility to make sure everybody understands clearly what I'm saying. When I talk about how patience means staying in a painful situation, believing that God can bring a better day, here's what I'm not saying. If you're in a marriage relationship and your spouse is being abusive, I'm not talking to you right now. I'm not telling you be patient and just expect for God to bring a better day. Like if you're in a marriage relationship and somebody's being abusive, can I just say you need to call somebody? You need help. You need ministry. That is not okay, right? So I don't want anybody to mishear me or anything like that. But it remains true, family. That patience. What is patience? It's when things get brutal, the heat gets turned up, and you decide to stay. You decide to stay because you know that the God you worship is able to do anything, anything. And maybe he actually tells us in his word to be patient for a reason, because maybe God actually likes using our patience to do some awesome stuff. And just so you know, family, this is exactly what we see from this father in Luke chapter 15. This is what we see displayed from. This is why this story is so powerful when it comes to asking the question, what does it mean that love is patient? Think about it, man. On the day that this offensive, greedy, guilty worm of an entitled son who probably has a very punchable face, amen, on the day he comes crawling back to his daddy, do you notice where his daddy is? Don't miss it. Do you notice where his daddy is on the day he comes back? His daddy ain't in a back room depressed somewhere, sleeping his life away on a Lazy Boy recliner, listening to Pink Floyd albums, eating ice cream, just, oh, my life's over. No, where's his daddy? His daddy's on the front porch, staring down that long road, waiting for the moment when God will bring a better day. His daddy's arms have been open the entire time. The entire time. This is what patience looks like. He stays in this hard place, believing that God can do something bigger. God can do something greater. Now, look at verse 21, family. Check this out. Verse 21. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him." By the way, do you notice how the father didn't even acknowledge that statement? Do you notice that? Here's a cool thing about patience. Patience doesn't demand its pound of flesh. "Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." "You're right. Talk to me more about it. You're on the right track, but you're not quite there yet." Patience doesn't demand its pound of flesh. But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate." You know it's gonna be a party if there's steak, right? "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to what, family? Celebrate. They began to throw a party. "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he didn't like it because he was Baptist. And he called one of..." (Laughter) Sorry. Be a little too transparent. Let's go. His older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your commands. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him? And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he is found. Follow this, family. The third thing we learn about patience, what it means that love is patient, to display loving patience to others. The third thing we learn is this. Write this down. A patient person offers forgiveness and reconciliation freely because a relationship matters more than their own pride. The son shows back up and the father offers reconciliation and forgiveness freely. Why? Because you know what he cares about most? The relationship with his boy. The relationship matters more right now than me making a point. The relationship matters more right now than me winning an argument or a debate. The relationship matters more. How many of y'all wish the world was a perfect place? Anybody with me on that? Anybody? Anybody? Okay, two of you. Okay, the rest of you can live in this world. I just do. I wish the world was a perfect place, especially after a year like what we just had, what we're walking through as a culture now. I just sometimes some mornings wake up and just, I wish the world was a perfect place. Think about it, y'all. If the world was a perfect place, chocolate would have no calories. Politicians would pay us taxes. That'd be sweet. If the world was a perfect place, guess what, y'all? Procrastination would be a valued virtue. If the world was a perfect place, parents, you would begin a long road trip with your kids in the back seat, and as soon as you pulled out of the driveway, your kids would be like, Mommy and Daddy, this is so fun. We love it so much. And then they'd fall asleep immediately without being drugged. Right? If the world was a perfect place, there'd be no boy bands. Can I get an amen, right? It'd be awesome. It'd be awesome. If the world was a perfect place, things would be amazing. But you know what? Can I tell you something? Unfortunately, it's not a perfect world. It's a fallen world. It's a fallen world. And the fact is this, in a fallen world, sometimes we get disappointed. In a fallen world, sometimes we get hurt. In a fallen world, sometimes we even get offended. See, that's never the question. Will I get offended or will I feel hurt or will I get disappointed in this fallen world? Yes, you were born. It's going to happen. You're going to be offended and disappointed and hurt in this fallen world. The question, though, is simply this. In the midst of that painful moment, will you be patient? Will you remain believing that God can bring a better day? Did you pay attention to what happens in this story? I love the wrap up. I love the wrap up to the story, right? It's just like any movie. I love the last third. The last third, everything kind of gets wrapped up and, you know, everything sort of gets explained. Notice in this story, family, the older brother, he's livid, man. The guy's angry, totally ticked, right? He doesn't see the point of throwing a party for this guy. Why would you throw a party for him? What a waste. I can't believe you're throwing a party for him. Are you serious, Dad? Why are we throwing? You know what? He should have never left in the first place. He should have never caused all this pain in the first place. He should have never offended us in the first place. Why would you throw a party for somebody who shouldn't have done any of that stuff in the first place? He's livid. You know why? Here's his problem. Family, listen, don't miss this. Don't miss the lesson we're learning here. The older brother, in the midst of this event, the older brother hasn't responded with patience. He's responded with bitterness. And isn't it fascinating to think about that? Because think about it. Anytime we experience some relational turmoil, we always have one of two choices. I can respond with bitterness or patience. Bitterness or patience. Bitterness or patience. And that's the older brother here. He's bitter. Why in the world would we ever throw a party for this knucklehead? Why would we do this? Okay, but here's the reason why. Listen, there's a reason why the father wants to throw a party. There's a reason why. There's a deeper reason why. There's a reason why, man, the father wants to cook a bunch of steak and put on some Cool in the Gang and have people dancing in the hallways, right? There's a reason why the father wants to throw a celebration, beloved, and it's this. The father wants to teach everybody a lesson. His son's come home and he wants to teach everybody a lesson. And the lesson is this, family. There is joy in restoration. There is joy in restoration. He was lost, now he's back. He's back. Our relationship's been restored. We're gonna be disappointed that a relationship's been restored. No, that's when we throw a party. So we buy balloons. So we get together and we have cake and we, whatever. We don't invite gluten-free people, right? That's when we do that. It's a party. There's joy in restoration. The lesson is this, beloved. Listen, there is joy. Don't miss this. There is joy on the other side of patience. That's why patience matters. That's why patience is such a big deal. There's joy on the other side of patience. Or to say it another way, I would say it this way, family. Say it another way. Listen, it is always worth it to be patient. It is always worth it to be patient. Now listen, that doesn't mean things are always gonna turn out the way you wished. That doesn't mean if you're patient in a situation like this, that things are always gonna turn out the way that you hoped, the way that you prayed. That's not what it means. What it means is this, family, the reason we can say it's always worth it to be patient is because on the other side of that patience, even if things don't turn out the way you wish they would have, guess what? You have still walked the path of Jesus. Patience is the path of Jesus. And by the way, I'm not saying this is easy. This isn't easy. If it was easy, everybody be patient. Family, listen, I don't know if you know this or not. There's a reason why Galatians chapter 5 tells us that patience is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. You know what that means? It means it's supernatural. It means it has to be given to us by God because we ain't got it in here. Pray for it, long for it, grow in it. That's what it means. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's not easy, but it's totally worth it to exhibit patience. Love does patience. Love does patience. Love does patience. I'm hurt, but love does patience. I'm offended, but love does patience. I'm disappointed, but love does patience. I wonder, beloved, wrap it up. Who are you struggling to be patient with right now in your life? And I want you to get a face or a name in your mind. I just want you to think about it. Who is a person who right now you're just really struggling to be patient with? They just, every time they come to your mind, it constantly tests your patience. Who is somebody you're struggling to be patient towards, be patient with? Or I could ask it this way. Who is it that right now, honestly, like in your flesh, right now you're just really tempted to cancel forever? Just, I'm done. I'm done. Who is it? I want you to think about the name. I want you to think about the face. And while you're thinking about the name and thinking about the face, I want to read you Pastor Paul's words to the church at Colossae as we wrap things up. Paul says this. Think about that face, that name. It tries your patience. It's trying you. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. The point is this, beloved. Love is a lot of things, and we're gonna see it over the next 10, 12 weeks. Love is a lot of things, but according to Paul, right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, first and foremost, love is patient. It's patient. Let's pray together, family. Let's pray together. And as we pray, I want you to continue to think, who's the person that you're just really struggling to be patient with right now? And maybe the Lord would desire for you this morning to ask him for help. God, would you give me the grace, the strength, the power from your Holy Spirit to be patient, to show my love for this individual through being patient with them and towards them. What does that look like? What does that mean, God? Give me the wisdom to know. Help me in this. See, the enemy is a divider, beloved. He's a divider, that's all he knows, a divider, a liar. But Jesus is the opposite. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that Jesus has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Jesus Christ is a reconciler. He's a redeemer. He's a restorer. He's the Jesus who tells us the story of the prodigal son. A son who returns to his father humiliated, and the father throws a party in his honor. Why? Why? Because there is joy in restoration. And so would we be a people who believe that? Would we be a people, those of us who love Jesus and sing to Jesus and have faith in Jesus, who are saved by the grace of Jesus? Would we be a people who don't just believe that in our doctrine, but we live it? When it's hard, we live it. When it's awkward, we live it. When it hurts, we live it. Would we follow the pathway of Jesus? And in a moment, as we take communion, we remember the restoration and the peace and the reconciliation that Jesus offers through the cross. And so, Lord, I pray right now that as we take this bread and this cup, those of us who love you, that you would remind us of what it means for you to be a God of long-suffering, a God who patiently endures your people and even provides a way for salvation. Jesus, help us in our relationships. Now, that probably each one of us in here have at least one relationship right now that we feel like is struggling or even off the rails. Holy Spirit, help us to be Christian more than this world can handle by your grace and mercy and by the power of your Holy Spirit, to walk a different way, walk the pathway of Christ. I pray all these things in the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen.